Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. Of course, I'm glad that you're here. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Announcements. We do have dinner after church. So if you weren't here last week or if you were sleeping when we made the announcement, we will be eating after church. We'll have good food. We got plenty of food. You don't have to stay, but we will talk about you and pray against you if you don't stay and eat. Amen?
Amen.
I'm just kidding. Some of you had real sour faces when I said that. But I wish you would stay. You got to eat anyway, and everybody stay and enjoy some good fellowship and food. So that'll be right after the service. Any other announcements? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God. Let's clear our mind of all the things that may keep us from worshiping God effectively. And let's just have a time of meditation and prayer as the ladies play. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day to be in your house. Father, as we come before you, we do want to please you, and we want to glorify you, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work among us, that we can achieve that. Father, we just pray for our church. We pray, Lord, for each and every member and those who are faithful here at the church. We pray that we will grow in the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are suffering. We pray for those who may be sick among us. We lift them up, Lord. We pray for those who may be having spiritual or emotional issues. We just pray, Lord, that in all these things, whether it be good, whether it be bad, that you are getting the glory and that we are growing, that we are keeping our sights on your will, that we live each and every day and within each and every area of our life with your purposes in mind. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to James chapter 5. We are continuing to study the book of James. We're almost done. James chapter 5. A warning to the rich. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. As we have heard your very words, Lord, they sound difficult. Difficult, perhaps, to discern, but even more difficult to accept. I pray, Lord, that I will say and preach the things you would have me to say as your Holy Spirit works. I pray, Lord, for each and every mind and heart that we will hear what you're saying and we will be doers, not hearers only, that we will accept and we will see how wonderful your instruction is, that we may have a fruitful life. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's sing to the Lord now. And you are singing to the Lord. He says where two or more are gathered, he will be there among us. And so please turn to 344, and the Lord's here. And so I'm not watching you, but the Lord is. Would you please stand and sing 344, Ancient Words. You may be seated. It's important when you come together as a church that we sing to the Lord, but we also speak the Word of God together as we did the Lord's Prayer. But we should also read from Scripture that we may learn and that we may grow. And we're reading from Proverbs. If you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 8, we have something listed in your bulletin to read, but you'll need to turn in your Bible to read the Scripture. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. We're discussing the blessings of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12 through 21. Now, in your bulletin is a short passage from the ESV Study Bible to help to get our minds thinking about this passage and what it means to us before we read it. So let's look at that first. One of the main purposes of the fear of the Lord in Proverbs is to align a person's heart with what the Lord loves. Describing what wisdom hates, and therefore what the Lord hates, calls a person to examine his or her heart, to guard it from such things, to walk in accord with what the Lord loves, and to seek wisdom for all relationships and interactions. So we should want to hear about wisdom and we should want to know wisdom. Why do most of us not want to hear about wisdom? Or some of us don't. Because we know that wisdom may tell us something different than what we want to be. Right? Or how we want to act or what we want to pursue. But that's not very wise as we have heard through these passages. So let's listen to the scripture now. Verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing once again. We're going to turn to hymn 506. 506. If you're able, I would ask that you would stand to sing. I never ask you not to stand, because it just doesn't seem right to sing to God sitting down. 506. That's if you're able. 506.
Solid ground.
stand. You may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward, please? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful in our life. So much that we don't even acknowledge on a regular basis. You're so gracious and merciful to us. And of course, in that greatest of ways, in our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, as we come now to give back to you, we ask that you would bless it. That you would bless it for your glory, that you would bless it for the furtherance of our church, and that you would bless it for the spread of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name, and amen. Amen. Seated. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. We've come to the last chapter in the book of James. This is a fun passage. You all will be excited to hear it. Pastors or preachers can, you have a desire sometimes to skip certain passages just because you're like, yeah, you know, what am I going to do with that? Nobody wants to hear it. It doesn't end on a note that maybe we find encouraging or that we can try to make encouraging, so to speak. And so that's the reason sometimes it's easier to preach topically or just pick things here and there that comes to mind. But that's the easy way out. That's the lazy way. Amen, Tim? Tim's preached. That's why I'm picking on him. No, in all seriousness, it's good to preach through the Bible like this because you have to tackle passages that even are, you may think they're difficult or they, what are they trying to say or do they apply to me and that type of thing. And so we have a passage here. It's interesting. James is, as you have heard, he's talking about taming the tongue. He's talking about wisdom. He's warning against worldliness. He says, don't boast about tomorrow. And then he goes into a warning to the rich. If you look in your Bible, you'll probably have a little bold print heading after verse 6 that says, patience in suffering. And then the prayer of faith. And it almost seems like this is he goes off on a rabbit trail or something here. And to the point that some commentators believe that they debate on who he's talking to here. James is writing a letter to the church. He's writing a letter to Christians. He wants the church to hear it. And yet, most commentators say these six verses are written to unbelievers. Like he's not talking to the Christians. Well, I found a little peculiar that he would sidestep, write something that's just to unbelievers, so to say, you know, per se, and not to the church. And some take it that way. Of course, I don't. Because I think he's still talking to the church. And you always have to read, does it apply to me or not? Right? It's a warning to the rich, but can believers have wealth? Well, of course. Most of us in this country, and most of the people we know, or a lot of the people we know, we have more riches than what they would call wealthy way back then, or what they would have called rich. We live better than kings. How many of them had the homes and the AC and the heat and the availability of food? And I mean, we live a lifestyle that people of the past would have only dreamed of. And so it's a warning that we should all heed and we should all listen to. Warning to the rich. Now, we just spoke about what? We've been speaking about humbleness. And we talked last week about being humble. Humble and how it pertained to the law. Humble and how it pertained to tomorrow. And then humble and what is right. And so when you think about rich here, and as we read this passage, is the rich, quote, determined by quantity or quality? Meaning there's different ways to describe rich, isn't there? Rich can be described not only from a material wealth accumulation aspect, it can be described other ways. Just like we just read Proverbs, and wisdom said what? That she brought wisdom brings riches. So riches can't be all bad, can it? We know Abraham was wealthy. We know David was. We know Solomon was. So it's not if you have things, you're a bad person. But let's see what he says. So verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So it gets off on a good foot, doesn't it? Right? He's talking to you. Weep and howl. And so, weep and howl for what? The miseries that are coming upon you. And I like the first two words. He says, come now. So you know what kind of conversation this is. Come now. Listen to this. If you look up rich in the dictionary, it will say abounding in resources. And I want you to keep that in mind. Abounding in resources. So many believe this is spoken to unbelievers, but the question is, who are the unbelievers? Can they be in the church? Jesus said there's tares among the wheat. So what we have to do is we have to read it and we have to ask, who is he speaking to? Doesn't apply to me. And so what we have immediately is an indictment, don't we? He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So the indictment has already occurred. And many of us live our life as if we're on trial. As if, you know, some big scale at the end is going to weigh how we did. As if, but as the book of Romans is clear, the trial has already happened. The verdict has already been rendered and the sentence has already been passed and everybody gets to go to hell. Wow. Exciting. I told you this was a good message. You hear people say all the time, well, people go to hell because of this and people go to hell. Well, you may go. No. Everybody is doomed to that when Adam and Eve sinned. If Jesus never comes, that's where everybody goes. So it's an already thing. Everybody's already condemned. What the Bible is about the mercy and grace and promises and pardon and redemption of God, of a people for himself. So the indictment here upon the rich has already occurred. He says, weep and howl. What's it mean? There is something that is coming upon you. And when you arrive at that place, you're going to weep and you're going to howl. And you need to mourn for what's going to happen to you. It's serious business. Miseries are coming. And does that mean that only now matters? No, it's actually saying the future matters. And too many of us live with only today in view, don't we? There's a sense where we don't want to be so worried about tomorrow that we give up today, but there's also many that live today as if there will never be an accountability that's going to happen. And that's really what the world and the secularist and the atheist and the humanist and the unbelievers are striving for. Everything centers and is focused to, there is no God because I don't want to be accountable. I'm not going to answer to anybody. And that is a lie, because we all will. But he says this in such a stressful manner because he says, don't refuse to listen. Listen to what I have to say and evaluate whether it pertains to you. So weep and howl. Secondly, he talks about hoarding. He says, your riches have rotten, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evident against you, and you will eat flesh like fire. So how is treasure defined? Treasure is the amassing of goods, isn't it? Kind of like similar to the definition of rich when I looked it up. But you have three things here. Riches have rotted, garments are moth-eaten, and gold and silver are corroded. And maybe you believe that you're not rich. Maybe you believe your garments aren't that fancy or so forth. To hoard means to amass or to hide away. I'm assuming you all know what that means. And gold and silver is corroded. So it's everything you have accumulated is for naught. And often we tend to just dismiss this because this is very straightforward. It's talking about riches. Most of us don't feel we're rich. We would pass this over. But riches are material goods. Garments. What did garments... When they talk about garments in the Old Testament, New Testament, they call them raiment. And it's what you put on. And what was the value in nice clothes and what you put on? It was the same then as it is today. What does it get you? What makes you look better? Does it make people treat you differently? It does. If you don't believe me, dress down to a severe degree and see how people treat you. I've told you about the story about me going to the church in Huntington for a couple months and nobody talked to me. I wore a suit on a Sunday and everybody thought I was the best thing since sliced bread. Yeah. And then one lady said, hey, is this your first time here? I said, no, I've been coming a couple months, but I was wearing blue jeans. You know. So material goods, garments are, they were status, weren't they? And I'm not saying we all have to wear terrible clothes or dirty clothes, or that's not what we're saying. But garments are a way of garnering attention, and in certain circles, in just the way it is they can garner status, can't they? And they would have in times of old. Certain colors, like purple, was for kings. It was so expensive to make. Clothes were so expensive to have that certain clothes gave you status and got you treated in a certain way. And then if gold and silver were power, weren't they? That's what kings were seeking after. So if I get you in your mind to think about hoarding, don't think so much about riches, clothes, and gold and silver. Think about material goods and status and power. And how many of us live our life, or how many in the church hoard? Do we hoard the things that God has blessed us with? And when we use the word hoard, do we use them in a way that God would not approve of? God doesn't approve of hoarding. Does God approve of squandering? No. I don't think there's anything wrong with saving. There's nothing, anything wrong with planning. But there's a difference in saving, being prudent, planning. There's a difference in that in hoarding, greed. And it says as much about what you don't do as it does about what you do. So what you do is you hoard and you keep it to yourself. And what you're not doing is using it to make your life better and the life of others better, right? Doesn't mean you have to spend all that you have. But it's talking about hoarding what you have been given. And if it's addressed to unbelievers and believers alike, what else are we given? Are we only given material things? Are we given intelligence? Are we given certain personality traits? Are we given gifts? Are we given talents? Do we hoard those? Do we use them only for the things I want to use them for or that benefits me? That could be hoarding, couldn't it? He's given a warning to the rich, do not hoard what you have. What we call in Scripture, what I say a lot is, of everything God gives us, we should be good what? Stewards. We've got to be good stewards of what God has given us. This is every day of our life. This is the intelligence I have. We have different levels of intelligence. Some people are blessed more than others. But everybody's blessed with something. Everybody has gifts. Everybody has talents. Everybody has things that are unique to them that make them valuable and good at something that someone else is not. People in the church are given a gift by God, the Bible says. And we should be using our gifts in the church. Now, Aaron thinks I'm good at everything, but nobody is. But nobody's good at everything. The pastor's not good at everything. You all have gifts that I don't have. That's why we pay the pastor to do it all. Never works in any church. Number one, that's not biblically good. But it's not good in the sense that it's hard on everybody. One person, you have gifts I don't have, and I have gifts you don't have, and everybody should be working together. So the church is healthiest and strongest when we're using what we have. And that could be our smarts, that could be our abilities, that can be our talents, and that can be our material wealth. Amen? He says, don't hoard that. Let's read something from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Let's read verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, people often say this wrong. They'll say money is the root of evil. But that's not what the Bible says. What does it say? The love of money. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Let's also look at verses 17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now notice what he says. It's God that provides the riches. He does provide us the riches to enjoy, but we shouldn't be haughty or think we're better. Why should we think we shouldn't think we're better? Because it's only by the grace of God that you have anything that you have. And then he says, 18, what are they for? They are to enjoy, but they are to do good. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What has been entrusted to us? Each and every one of us. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So, this is an indictment against a certain way of thinking and a certain way of living. But it also heats up evidence, doesn't it? Verse 3 says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. So there's a couple different types of treasures that you can lay up. It's evidence against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. It's warning us. There's people who say, you know, hey, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are going to be there. I don't mind to stand before the judgment of God. Hey, I'm a big man. I can handle it, right? The Bible never describes coming before the Almighty God in those terms. The demons, who are much more powerful than we are, how did they react when they were confronted with Jesus Christ on this earth? Was it like the movies? Did they thumb their nose at him and say, hey, I'll take you on? What did they do? They just fell down trembling. What have you had to do with us? Have you come to torment us before the time? You know, we got to be careful. It says that if we are hoarding up treasure wrongly, on that great day, it will eat our flesh like fire. We will be consumed by the wrong things that we have done. And so it's saying, do you use what you have been given wrongly or refuse to use what you've been given? I want to read you I don't have it. Oh, yeah, it came right up. I want to read you something from the Preaching the Word commentary. Bertha Adams was 71 years old. She died alone in West Palm Beach, Florida on Easter Sunday, 1976. The coroner's report read, cause of death, malnutrition. She starved to death in her own home. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her place, they found a venerable pig pen. The biggest mess you can imagine is in quotes, like a quote from the police department. One seasoned inspector declared he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. The pitiable woman had begged food from neighbors and gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow, but such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found which led officials to two safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates, only more currency, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million. This was in 1970, six. So what was $1 million then? Bertha Adams' hoarding was tragic, and her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. And listen to those words. The grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Her great wealth did her no good whatsoever. Its proper use could have meant good health for her and many others. So on the one hand, we've got to listen to what James is saying about wealth here. We've got to listen that if we have been blessed materially, it is sinful to hoard it, right? It is sinful, as we hear these other things he's going to say, to do these things. We have to look at what God's will is and what it means to be a good steward. And we certainly shouldn't make an idol out of it in our life. We shouldn't make an idol out of our money, our home, our clothes. We shouldn't even make idols out of people. Now, we can be good stewards of all those things, and God gives them to us, as the scripture said, to enjoy. But isn't it sad that so many people have such a shriveled focus in life that they take everything they've been given and they squander it? And you could squander it like Bertha did, where she's living in squalor and the money note does no good. But I don't think it's any better to waste it and not be a good steward of it like God said. It's just as a shriveled of focus if you're just living some extravagant, wasteful lifestyle. Wasting what God has given you. It doesn't mean you don't go on vacation. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy it. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy the fruit of your labor. But there's a difference enjoying the fruit of your labor and being sinful. So materially, you have to think of that. But how about spiritually, what you've been given? What about spiritually? How many people stand before God on that day and either materially or spiritually Or gifts, talents have been given so much, but they had such a shriveled, narrow focus that they wasted their life and they wasted the resources, and they stand before God and their flesh is just going to be eaten like fire. I mean, it's a scary thing, isn't it? And I'm sure what you're all thinking is, I hate that for you, right? No, we should be thinking of ourselves, right? Shouldn't be thinking of your neighbor. You know, that's not what we should be doing. We should be thinking of ourselves. Is that true of me? Because most people live their life about the possible and not the certain. What is certain is there is a God. And I don't have time to help fools to believe that this morning. And you say, well, that's unkind. Well, no, that's what the Bible calls you. The fool says that there is no God. It's a certainty. But it is such a shame that so many churches and Christians are living their life over the possible and not the certain, when there is certain catastrophe to be obtained. How many of us are living as believers with a shriveled up focus? Not thinking of what God truly has in store. What true riches are. You know, I did the funeral of Ama Flowers yesterday. And some of you knew Ama. And Ama was a good woman who laid the last few years of her life suffering. Or a number of years. You know, and Ama was ready to go. She had a good attitude. She said, I pray that God will enable me to get up out of here and do what I need to do, or he'll take me home. And she and I had a conversation about that third option, which is, what is God doing while you're here where you're at? He's always working. He always has a purpose in everything that's going on. Doesn't he? We have to look for it. We should be looking for the certain. And the certain is the commands he's given us. The law of God, which tells us about him, tells us how we should behave, restrains the evil in our life. So we need to have correct stewardship. And there's too many people that believe that satisfying my desire is the key to happiness in this life. And our whole culture and world is revolving around, if I can satisfy this desire I have in my head or heart, and I can obtain that, I will be happy. And it takes many forms. But that's the way most people believe. That's the way most people are living their lives today. I was talking in Sunday school about when you're small and you think when you get 10 years old, you're going to be a big man. And then you think, well, I'm 16. I'll finally be able to drive. It'll be great. And then I'm going to go to college. And then I'm going to have a job. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to have a big position. I'm going to make a ton of money. And one day I'll get there. And you never do. It's fun to get to drive a car, but, you know, it's not the end all of life. It's fun to go to college, but I've met smarter people that didn't go. Right? I mean, all that's fine. It's good to get an education to do all that. But why are you doing it? But we think if we feel our desire, that's the key to fulfillment. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It is not. And the sad thing is, this is a warning. It's not a warning that you're going to get it. It's a warning that, hey, turn around. There's real happiness to be obtained. There's real riches to have. The third thing is, he says in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He's talking about fraud. That in James' time, they had these wealthy landowners, and they would hire people to do the work. And they were either not paying them, or not paying them enough, or underpaying them. Or, you know, you can just imagine the scenarios, right? And that's called what? That's called ill-gotten gain. Why do we ever feel like we're entitled to ill-gotten gain? We live in a very entitled society. A lot of churches and church people are no different. We feel entitled to everything, don't we? My favorite is people come to church and they decide they're not going to stay because nobody's doing anything for them. Right? Well, nobody. It's all about them, isn't it? That's that entitlement, man. Attitude, isn't it? You know, it's okay for me to commit fraud. It's okay for me to treat people poorly because of who I am, right? Because my needs are important. My desires are important. I mean, you all have worked for people, and most bosses I know are like this. Have very little sense and ain't be able to do their job very good because they're always focused on themselves. They're not focused on the company or the employees or the other people that are around them. Is this you? Is this me? So he says, you've gotten things by ill-gotten gain. And he says, those you have wronged, these witnesses, so you have an indictment, you have evidence, and you have witnesses. These witnesses are crying out. He calls them harvesters. How many people have a vendetta against the people of God? And some of them even call themselves churchgoers or Christians. They loathe the Word of God. You know, Andy Stanley has become a right-out heretic. If you hadn't listened to the conference he's had the last few days, it's been all over the internet, where he makes the statement that, you know, we know Jesus is true because of the resurrection, not because of the Bible. And worse things. I don't have time to just unload his problems. But we need to pray for him. But even the church people we're just totally off the track on what God has said and how God says we are to live. And so when James gives this warning to the rich, I obviously know he's talking about rich people and landowners who are doing the wrong thing, but how does this apply to me? Am I hoarding what God has given me and whatever he's given me? And I'm not advocating anybody to poor stewardship, but I'm talking about gifts, talents, material wealth, whatever it is. Because the witnesses, when we wrong and we don't do what we say, they will cry out. And it says the Lord is heard. On Wednesday night, we're studying about the Exodus, where the Egyptians had enslaved the Hebrew people. And he said he sent Moses because why? He had heard the cries of the people. You know, sometimes we think that we're just so important and we're the ends that justifies any means, don't we? And how we treat people, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our kids, how we treat people that work for us or that we work for. I mean, I've worked a lot of places around a lot of people. I could name the people I thought that really stood out as what Christians should be at work on a few fingers. Yeah, that shouldn't be the case, should it? That's not what we should be. Do we want to be a fraud? And do we want to commit fraud? We shouldn't. Verse 5, self-indulgence. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Or some translations say, and I say think more accurately, for the day of slaughter. But you know why we think self-indulgence is okay? Because I deserve to be happy. Because I'm that important. God just wants me to be happy. Where do you read that at? The Bible doesn't say that. God says by serving Him and kneeling before the King Jesus Christ, you can be happy. And you will have happiness. Says they lived in luxury. What does this mean? Self-indulgence for us is we care about comfort more than we do obedience. And all of us would have to say, oh me. We're all afraid to give up our comforts, aren't we? To give up our lifestyle or to give up something to serve the Lord. I made this comment in Sunday school too. You know, often I think people don't want to commit to serving in the church because they're afraid of what the church is going to ask of them. You know, I don't want to be a missionary in the darkest reaches of somewhere. You know, I don't want to move. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. We're afraid of what the Lord will ask of us. And that's where we care more about our comfort than we do about obedience to God. And so we indulge ourselves. Self-indulgence, it's a value system. It's about self-esteem. Is it just about the amount of belongings when we talk about self-indulgence? Or is it truly about feeding sinful desire, accumulation, entitlement, diversion of resources, poor stewardship? Self-indulgence lives really close to exploitation, doesn't it? And it says you are fatting. And you know, God doesn't pull any punches here through James, does he? You have fattened How did it say it? You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You're going to stand before God and you're going to answer, and all you're doing is fatten yourself up for it. It's kind of like Hansel and Gretel, really bad, right? You're fattening yourselves up for the wrath of the Lord. What we should be, what should we be exhibiting? The opposite of this would be what? Loving others. And people, most people today don't know what love means at all. We think love is giving people what they want instead of what they need. But Jesus said love is self-sacrifice. You know, wouldn't we get along better with our spouses, our children, our parents, our church brothers and sisters, if we were all a little more about others instead of ourselves? A little more self-sacrificing. Instead of getting up every day and asking what people are going to do for you, ask what you are going to do for the Lord. See, and that's the key, isn't it? If you're doing everything for other people, it won't work very long. Because people are sinful. And they'll make you mad and they do you wrong and all that. You got to do what you do for God. Everything that you do. Like my little story about the guy that had to come apart at work over the copier paper because he always had to put it in the copier. You know, you don't do it for others. Ultimately, you're doing it for God, and that enables you to do things for people who might not otherwise deserve it. The last and final thing, verse 6, it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, I can talk just a second that condemned and murdered means how we live our life and what we're doing harms other people. Sin harms everybody around us. If you've ever been involved in a sinful relationship or something sinful happened to you, it hurts everybody. It just don't hurt the sinful person. It hurts everybody. Family, everybody around the church. It hurts everybody. And so there is this sense in our sin, and when we're like this is described, like the world, like Israel was as God sent prophets to them and they wouldn't listen, and they what? Condemned and murdered them. Murdered the messengers of God, which seems to be what the world's out to do today. Isn't it? Let's kill the message. If we kill the messengers, we can kill the message and there will be no God. Now, I got news for you. That's not going to help you. It's this. This is a warning. Is the power in the methods of the church, or is the power in the message? Too many churches take things that are good in of themselves and they make them the most important thing. But they're not the main thing. If you think worship is where it's at, and when I say worship, not the biblical definition, but the current church definition, which is music and feeling good about yourself, right? If that we think is the main thing, you're wrong. It can't be, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Singing to God how He wants to be sung to is called worship, is a form of worship. It's very important. But a lot of times we're just doing things that makes us feel good, don't we? I'm still waiting for Wyatt, the trustee, to approve my billboard at the end of town. That if you go to worship and it makes you feel good, you're doing it wrong. Isaiah chapter 9. Because when Isaiah met God, he fell on his face and said, woe is me. Because you don't meet the Almighty Holy God as sinful people and feel good about it. You're humbled. You realize how wonderful He is and how terrible we are and how much we need His Son. That is why we have to preach the message. There's other things the church does. We worry about buildings. We worry about carpet. And all those things are fine in and of themselves. We work ministries. We've got 100 ministries at our church. Right? Those things can be, ministries can be fine in themselves. But if any of that clips is the main thing, you've got off the track. Sinclair Ferguson said, when we're worried about methods and we're worried about all this other stuff, what we're really saying is the Word of God is not enough. And maybe you're thinking, well, the Word of God isn't enough. I need more. The Word of God says faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. Period. The only thing that's ever going to change anybody's life is the Word of God. Do we need to worship God on a Sunday? Sure we do. Do we need to fellowship? Do we need to have nice dinners? Do we need... All that stuff's fine and of itself. It's not the main thing. It's not the methods, people. It's the message. And the problem with the church and the world today is nobody's been preaching the message. What is the enemy seeking to destroy? Who does people have problems with? Do they have a problem with the rock group playing on Sunday? Do they have a problem with the buildings? Do they have a problem with you loving people with food programs and clothing programs and all this? No. But they got a big problem when you start talking about Jesus and His work, His sacrifice, and He is the only way to the Creator God. Because the devil knows that's the only thing that makes a difference. Lack of resistance is not a sign of victory, by the way. But you know who it's talking about here, who's really in view? Look at if my version says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. When we live contrary to God, when we live against our Savior, that's who you're condemning and you're murdering. The righteous person is Christ, and the offense is against Him. Because He is not only Savior, He is Lord and He is King. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And since He is the King, that is treason to go against Him. I want to read Revelation and then we're going to close. Revelation chapter 3. It's not very far over here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This is to the church in Laodicea. And I want you to think about... There's probably many churches in church history, just like there was a real church in Laodicea. But I think it just speaks to what James is saying here. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is Jesus speaking, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We've heard a message today that can be hard to listen to. But he says, those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me. You notice how we've used that passage as an evangelistic passage? Telling people that Jesus is knocking at the door. Do you know who he's really talking to here? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the people of God. He says, I'm knocking at the door, and if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him and eat with him and him with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you rich? According to most times in history, you probably are. But not just materially, are you rich? Have you been blessed with God? I don't care how old you are. Have you been blessed by God? And are you what you should be? Now, I can't answer that question. Only you can. I have to look at myself. But James and all that he's telling us gives us this warning. Let's listen. I know there's no message I ever preach that there's not part of it that applies to me. So if you go away from this saying, nah, God or man, you probably ain't listening hard enough. We're going to sing. Let's stand. And let's turn to the communion hymn and let's sing which verse I want to sing. 404. Communion hymn is beautiful. We always sing it when we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Let's sing verse 3. may be seated.